Amen. I invite you now to please open your Bibles to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 17. Exodus 17. And we will actually begin at the very first verse of the chapter, so you can find that on page 69 of your Bibles. Exodus 17, page 69, starting at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and there you shall strike the rock. And the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now verses 8 to 16 is what we will be looking at this morning. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Israel said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In verse 15 again, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" This is the word of the Lord. Truly it is. Thanks be to God, and may he add a rich measure of blessing to it. Brothers, sisters, friends, beloved of the Lord, in your fight against sin, how do you fight? What do you do? How do you struggle? How do you go to war against your own sinful flesh? When you go into the world and you face enemies all around who maybe make fun of you, maybe reject you and what you believe and what you say to them, or maybe they even oppress you or persecute you, how do you fight that? The Bible indeed says that we're in a war. That much is clear. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against the principalities of the air, spiritual forces that work in the world. And so we don't fight with guns and swords ablazing. So if the Bible says that we're in a war, what kind of war is it? What kind of war are we engaged in? And if we are in a war, as the Bible clearly says, what weapon do we employ? What do you strap on your hip to go and do battle? And if we're in a war, as we are, and if there is a weapon that we should employ, which there is, how do we know? How do you know that you will win? You're going to put the devil in an old headlock, the old chokehold, and think that's going to do it? How are we going to win? Well, good for you and good for me. The Lord has answered this question for us. With these words in Exodus 17, 8 to 16. So I preach God's word to you this morning under the theme, "The Lord is my banner." Or in a corporate sense, in a churchly sense, we could say, "The Lord is our banner." And we'll look at this in 3 points. 1, the war we engage. 2, the weapon we employ. And 3, the win that God ensures. So firstly, the war we engage. Please look at me again at verse 8. Verse 8 and 9. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." So Israel is at war with Amalek. We read in the previous 7 verses that they have moved on their journey. They were in the wilderness of Sin, and now they've moved on and made encampment at this place called Rephidim. And as we read, at this place called Rephidim, they were out of water. They were very thirsty, and they were so thirsty that they were blaming God for making their life even worse now than when it was in slavery in Egypt. But God was merciful, God was gracious, and God proved to them that he is their provider in a miraculous way, striking a rock with a staff, and water pours forth for everyone to drink. Now remember, there's well over 1 million Israelites, and there is enough water from this one rock to give them all a drink. So God is their provider. But now, almost as a very sharp change in the plot line, Amalek comes and fights with Israel at Rephidim. Same place. Don't know how long, how much time is between this. Maybe it's very sudden. But now the question becomes, yes, God is our provider, but will God be our protector? Will God protect us, rescue us, save us from the enemy that has come against us? And this is the first of many, many conflicts that Israel is going to face. Now, remember where Israel is at this part in the story. I'll remind you. Israel was in Egypt. They were in bondage to slavery in Egypt. And God, by his miraculous, salvific work of grace, rescued them out. And now they are on a journey to the promised land. They were on track to the land of Canaan, where God is going to bless them with a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land of prosperity, a land of peace. But God has a dual purpose, a double purpose to this journey to Canaan. 1 is to bless his people, but 2 is to punish the wicked nations that live therein. And Amalek is the first of those nations. This is the first conflict of many conflicts that Israel is going to face from now until they conquer Canaan in the book of Joshua. So God is blessing Israel, but God is also punishing the nations. And this is a very critical point that we need to understand very clearly, because it also speaks very clearly to our own situation. Israel was in Egypt. They were bound in slavery. No hope of rescue. No hope of getting free on their own. But God saved them. All on his own. This salvific event, God did it all. You can think of when Israel was backed up against the Red Sea. Nowhere to go, nowhere to flee. And they saw 600 of Egypt's best chariots barreling down towards them. Did God tell them, "Pick up your swords and fight. protect yourselves, fight back, rebel. No. God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In that great salvific event, God did it all. But now that they have been saved, now that greatest salvific event has taken place, they are now on a journey to the promised land. And on this journey, now the Lord says, I'm going to use you as means, as instruments in my hands to do the work that I have ordained, the work that I have planned. In other words, he, though having already saved them by grace alone, is now calling them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. That's the same for you. I don't even think I need to tell you the connection, but I'm going to tell you anyways. That in that great salvific event, not only were we bound in slavery, but we were bound in slavery to sin. Absolutely no hope of getting free on our own. No chance. And how did God save us? All on his own. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. So that all we need to do, all you need to do, is put your faith in the salvation that Jesus has won for you by himself. And that you can be on your promised land journey. But now that you are on your promised land journey, you also are called now to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, to get to work, to fight, to engage in this warfare that God has called each and every one of us to. From the youngest to the oldest, we are engaged in this working out of the salvation that God has already won for us. So Israel's war was physical. Our war is spiritual. I already mentioned Ephesians 6:12, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, authorities, principalities, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. That demon, that Satan, fires his arrows at us, sowing doubt in your hearts, sowing anxiety in your hearts, sowing potentially comfort and a docileness and a bluntness to the gospel. That our war is against our own sinful flesh, that old self, that evil self that is still at war against our new self, that tempts us to sin, even that indwelling sin that perhaps we haven't even chosen upon ourselves, but that indwelling sin that tempts us to walk away from the Lord, from the world. Not that we pray specifically against all those people out there, but the world and the way that they tempt us, the world that brings our children astray, the world that oppresses us, persecutes us, kills us, imprisons us. Our war is against those things. And we realize the toll of this. Every time we wake up in the morning and we have a choice between being grumpy with our siblings, being quick to anger with our parents, being easily irritable with our children, we realize the toll of this. We realize the fact of this war every time we open our computer. And there is about a million, maybe more, ways that we can fall into sin. That we can tempt ourselves. And that we can bring ourselves against the light, against the lamp, against the will of God for our lives. We realize this toll when we seek to speak the gospel into people's lives. And you can just feel the hardness of their heart. That every time you bring up anything regarding the gospel in any small way, the conversation, meow, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me about your God. I don't want to hear it. We realize, if we think and sit and pray about it, we realize that this war is more real than anything else. And so we are told, we are compelled, we are commanded to engage in this war. But what weapon are you going to use? Second point, what weapon do we employ? Verse 9b, again, halfway through verse 9. Tomorrow, Moses says, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This is a fantastic picture. It's the scene before a great and glorious battle. But it's not what we expect. When you think of a great battle, what do you think about the moments and the scenes leading up to that great battle? I always think of Lord of the Rings, where swords are being sharpened, where bows are being put together, where quivers of arrows are being strapped on people's backs, where people are dueling, jousting with each other to practice for the great battle that's going to ensue. But what happens in our passage? We don't see the sharpening of swords. We see a dude and his two mates walking up a hill with nothing but a staff in his hand. It's a fantastic picture of where our concern needs to be and where Moses' concern was. So he walks up the hill. And in verse 11, we read this. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And in this verse, we see the effect of Moses' prayer, the effect of Moses' weapon. This is the means and the mode of Moses fighting. This is his weapon. He brings with him the rod of God. Now, the rod of God, or the staff of God, as it says in our passage, is a very significant tool, and it has been since the beginning of the Exodus. This is the same staff that was used in 3 out of the 10 plagues. This is the same staff that turned into a snake that devoured the other snakes that the magicians of the Egyptians conjured up themselves. This is the very same staff that was raised when the Red Sea was parted. And this is the very same staff, as we read in the previous 7 verses, that struck that rock and water gushed out. This staff represents, symbolizes the power and the presence of God with his people. Symbolizes the power and the presence of God with his people. And so he walks up this hill with Aaron and Hur, and he raises this rod on behalf of the people. Now, I've already said that this is prayer. Now, granted, it doesn't say that it's prayer. And granted, it doesn't say what his prayer was. But by raising this staff in the way that he does, Moses is in a posture of prayer. You can see throughout all the Old Testament, the New Testament, that standing and raising your hands to the Lord is a posture of prayer. Not only that, but by raising that staff, it is clear that he is calling on the presence and the power of God in this fight. He knows and he is convinced that the only way that they are going to defeat this enemy, that they are going to have any victory in this war, is if he calls on God's blessing, calls on God's power, calls that God would let the light of his countenance shine upon them and give them peace. And so he raises his hands with the staff of God. Moses is totally convinced that they are dependent upon the Lord. That any positive outcome of this battle is only and ever reliant upon the Lord. So when Moses prayed, it says, they won. But when Moses' hands got tired and they dropped, they lost. When God was shining his face upon them and giving them peace, shining his power and his presence, they won. But when the Lord did not, they lost. Win or lose, It's all from God. Are we absolutely convinced by this? That there is no possible way that we will have any semblance of victory in the war that we engage in without God's favor. Now, I think you do. And praise the Lord that I think you do. We've already prayed a few times this service, knowing that this service can only glorify God, that hearts can only be changed in this room if the Lord works through the preaching of the word by the power of his Spirit. You pray for your dinners. You pray for each other because you know that God needs to be involved. Are you convinced that you will never be able to defeat the sin in your life without the Lord? Or as a church, and the ministry that you do together, the light that you seek to be in this community, the work that you do with the migrants each and every Sunday, the work that you do in discipleship within, and the work that you do in evangelism without, that nothing positive will ever come from any of it unless God blesses it. And if you are convinced by that, will you not then pray, pray, pray? Seeking God's favor in it all. Before you do anything, while you do anything, after you do anything. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to know that God hears our prayers, and that God desires to hear our prayers, and that God desires to see his people flourish, his church flourish. But he desires us to ask him for it. In other words, we need to saturate all that we do in prayer. Now, prayer doesn't force God's hand. Prayer doesn't get God to do what we want him to do. God will always act in accordance with his will. And it also means that we can't also use the Moses method alone, I could say. That we can't just pray. We need to use the Moses method of praying, but we also need to use the Joshua method of actually getting to work and doing something. Right? We are saved, but then we also have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we pray, the Lord, may you please save people. Work a miracle in those people's hearts that they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But we can't just then sit in here and do nothing. We need to get to work. We need to go out there and talk to people, trusting that the work that we do, the Lord will bless, praying that he would bless it. When you're fighting against a sin in your life, you can't just sit on your couch and pray, Lord, take it away, 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 for infinity. You actually have to go to work and fight your sin tooth and nail. You got to confess your sin to a mentor, to an accountability partner. You got to put covenant eyes on your laptop. You got to do lots of things. You got to go to work. Trusting that through prayer, trusting that through calling on the Lord's favor to bless you, it will be fruitful. So we need both the Moses method, because we've realized that we're 100% dependent upon the blessing of the Lord. We also need to use the Joshua method, knowing that the Lord calls us to work, to do something. So that's the effect of the prayer. But we can also look in verse 12, the weakness of the prayer. The weakness of the prayer, verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron, his brother, and Hur, another prominent figure in Israel, held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. It's an interesting focus that our text makes, that we read of Moses standing on top of a hill, holding a staff above his head, and we know full well that below the hill, we have Joshua with a sword in his hand and a shield in his hand, been doing battle all day, but it's Moses that gets tired. It's Moses that gets wearisome. Now, to be fair to Moses, he was over 80 years old. He was no spring chicken anymore. And I would challenge you to hold your hands above your head for more than 20 minutes. I bet most of you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Harder than it seems, is what I'm saying. But I think the point is, as well, that sometimes it's the spiritual warfare that is the most wearisome. That is the fighting on our knees that is the hardest to persevere in. When you pray and you pray and you pray and you, and it seems like the Lord is not answering as you would like him to, it's hard to keep praying. It's easy to grow wearisome. But thanks to the Lord and for the benefit of Moses, he had helpers. Aaron and Hur were there to put a stone under him so he could sit down. They held up his hands so that he could have support by brothers in the Lord in his prayer. What a blessing that is, to have brothers and sisters come alongside us and help us in prayer. I think this is encouragement to us, again, of corporate prayer, of praying together, that it is such a blessing not just to pray for each other, but to pray with each other. To share the burdens that are on our shoulders and on our hearts because of the war that we engage in, and to have a brother come alongside us or have a sister come alongside us and say, let's pray together. Let me lift your weary hands. And let's fight together. Fight in prayer. Fight in action. That we as a church can pray together in church, but also outside of church. How encouraging that is to know that we have brothers and sisters lifting us up in our pleas to the Lord for his favor, for his blessing. How encouraging would it be for our church if we saw little huddles of people outside of church after we're all done here, and they're just praying together. They're carrying each other's burdens. They're praising the Lord together in prayer. They're seeking his favor in prayer. Wouldn't it be amazing for those who come visit us to know that we trust the Lord so much that we will pray anytime, anywhere, because we realize where our help comes from, so that they would realize where their help can only come from. And Moses' weakness encourages us in another way as well. It encourages us because it reminds us that we need a better prayer. That we need a better Moses. We need a greater intercessor for us. We need somebody who's not going to grow tired. We need somebody who's not going to need to have a stone put under him. We need somebody who, in the middle of our war, isn't going to drop his hands and so that we're left without any help. We need somebody who is going to always live to make intercession for us. We need Jesus. We need the gospel. We need Jesus who always lives to make intercession for us. We need Jesus who does not ever grow tired, who does not ever grow weary. We need Jesus who is always and ever lifting his hands in prayer and in blessing for you. We need Jesus who, when he ascended into heaven, raised his hands to his disciples, to his church, and he blessed them. And as he was ascending into heaven, his hands remained upraised. And when the disciples were looking up into heaven, the angel said, what are you looking at? Don't you know that he's going to come back in the same way? Jesus has left raising his hands. Jesus is going to come back raising his hands, and you know for sure that all in between, Jesus is still raising his hands for you. So that you would continue in your war. So that you would know that even when you fail in prayer, even when you neglect to keep fighting, even when I grow tired and wearisome of the battle, we know that Jesus does not. But they're always outstretched. And he always lives to make intercession for you. Because he's better than Moses. He prays for you. He goes with you. And he goes before you into your battles, into the war that we all face together. How do you know that you'll win? How do we know that we will win? Point three, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, we've already said that this is a passage of firsts. This is the first war that Israel engages in. From all their series of conflicts that they're going to face in the years to come, this is the first one. This is also the first time that Joshua is mentioned by name. This is also the first passage where somebody is commanded to write something down to be remembered. So why all these firsts in one passage? Well, I think Moses, in writing these down as a memorial, is creating a case study, a template for all the ensuing battles that Israel will face. That is in this moment, that it is in this conflict that God shows his people how it is that they will have any possibility of winning any battle that they ever face. That as goes this war, so goes the rest. That they need to trust in the Lord and be reminded again and again and again who exactly gave them the victory. So that when they face the Jebusites, or when they face Ai, or when they face whatever tribe that they're going to face next, they would remember this, and they would say, we need to pray. They would say, we need to go to the Lord. They would say, we cannot fight this or win this without the blessing of the Lord. And we know, if you read through it, that Israel forgot again and again. But God requires it to be written down so it would be remembered and to be recited in the ears of Joshua. Right, the first time that Joshua is mentioned is in this passage. Why? Because we're already given a picture of what is going to happen. That Joshua is going to take over that leadership role that Moses has. And so Joshua, in particular, as the future leader of God's people, he for sure needs to remember who won this victory. Who allowed them to win? So that as he commands the armies in all future conflicts, he would remember who he needs to go to. And so this event, this amazing work of salvation is told from generation to generation to generation to generation. It has been told all the way to Jordan Emmanuel in 2024, this day, so that you would remember and I would remember that in our war, who we need to look to, who we need to cling to, who we need to pray to, whose help we need to seek. You are being reminded, as Israel was, to know who the battle belongs to. And you are being compelled and pleaded with to not forget like Israel did time and time again. to know that the win can only be ensured by God. But again, how can we be sure? What confidence do we have that our battle against our own sinful flesh, our battle against the temptations of the world, our battle against the fiery darts of the evil one, how can we be sure when we are so neglectful ourselves, when we are so weak ourselves, when we are so helpless ourselves, how can we be sure? Because God promised he would. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from the earth. Now, this happens in real time. Amalek is destroyed. Not by Joshua. Saul should have, but he didn't quite do it. And so Samuel and David needed to do it. But Amalek is no more. But bigger picture, Amalek represents that great evil that we all face. So that God promises the same, that he will utterly blot out all of his and your enemies. So you can be sure that the win is ensured by God because God promises so. But you can also be ensured because Jesus has already begun the victory. That Jesus has already dealt the kill blow to all of his and our enemies. That Jesus on the cross had our bondage of sin, our guilt of sin laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin. And he destroyed that bondage on the cross so that any one of us who comes to him in faith have a definitive break from that slavery. Are no longer bound to that evil, are no longer bound to that enemy. We still fight against it, but the beginning of that victory has already begun in Jesus. Jesus already has crushed the devil's head when he hung there on that cross. And Satan was biting his ankle. His head was crushed. And now he just crawls around like a lion waiting for somebody to devour. He's still dangerous, but his victory, his defeat is sure and is in sight. The world is stronger than any one of us, but thanks be to God, Jesus has overcome the world. All the temptation, all the trials that the world threw at him, he didn't fall or slip once. He overcame all that the world threw at him. He did that for you. He did that so that you could look back to Jesus and say, I know that the win is ensured by God because it's already begun. Because there's no stopping him. And you know that this win is ensured because you're given a picture of the end already. You're already told what's going to happen to your sin. That it's going to be cast into hell with all of God's enemies. That you will no longer be sinful. That you will no longer face temptation. That you will no longer do what God doesn't want you to do. All the things that you've ever struggled with will be gone. Because you're told it will be gone. That all those who don't believe in Jesus, the devil himself, his demons, but all those who don't bow the knee, those who oppose you and reject you and make fun of you and persecute you, they will all be done away with. You can be so confident that even that the war is so difficult, that it feels like it's never going to end, that it feels like that you're never going to make it out alive, you will. Because God will do it for you. And so we have the Lord as our banner. We have Jesus Christ as our banner. Our banner in that he reminds us of our identity. He reminds us that we are his and he is ours. That he is our Savior, he is our Lord, that he is our conquering King, and we are in his army. We are soldiers of the cross. Jesus is our banner in that he gives us our bearings in the fight. He shows us what he has already done and where we are heading, what direction we should be running. And Jesus is our banner because he gives us that confidence. He gives us that hope. He gives us that encouragement that every single one of us need to engage in this war. The Lord in Jesus Christ is our only banner. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed strengthen our weak knees, that you would raise our feeble arms. Lord, we pray that your face would shine down upon us. Oh, Lord, that you would favor us with your power, that you would bless us with fruit. Lord, that in all of our endeavors, Lord, that in all of our ministries, that in all of our engagement in the war that you have called us to, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us, that you would be with us and go before us. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we are not left alone in this fight, but we know that we have our Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, who is able to sympathize with all of our fightings, with all of our conflicts, Lord, and who is always praying for us. He is always praying for the sake of his church. He is always praying for Emmanuel and Jordan. Lord, so that this church would go to war and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will ensure the victory for your church. Or may they rest in that. May we have confidence in that. And Lord, may we indeed praise you for that. This we ask, this we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.